Amen. Welcome once again to By Grace. We are really thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Today we're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to fix our eyes on one of the most celebrated and sometimes profoundly misunderstood passages in the whole Bible. So we're going to begin our reading today in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you as children lost without you, as servants who seek your glory and goodness to be expanded on earth, in our communities. Father, we come to you this morning asking you to meet with us in a holy way, that we might know you, that we might understand you, that we might be changed by you, and that we might live for you. So come and convict us of our sin and misery. Come and renew our minds with the gospel of grace and goodness. Renew a new will in us, that we might grab hold of you forever and ever. May today be a day of salvation. All God's people ask this in your holy and precious name, and we all agree. Amen. We're going to take a look at this story today. We're going to pay attention to the father and the younger son. We're going to save almost everything about the older son for next week, so some of you can exhale, take a sigh of relief. This is indeed one of my most beloved and favorite passages in the whole of the Bible. And in my experience, more commentary, more sermons, more thinking has been done in Western Christianity and in Eastern Christianity throughout all the ages. More has been done on Luke 15 than almost any other passage in the Bible. And as such, people have beloved thoughts, beloved images, favorite phrases or ideas, and I can't do them all today. I can't. I won't be able to. But my hope is that no matter how many times we've read this, no matter how many times we've thought these thoughts before, that the Lord would meet with us and that he would realign us to the glorious truth about his nature and his character and our condition before him. Many times we in our culture think conceptually. We define our terms like Greeks have taught us, the philosophers, to define what we mean through concepts. The Bible very rarely does that, especially in the Old Testament. It almost always defines its terms through story and metaphor. And sometimes as we transition from a metaphor to a concept, we can make errors. And some of the errors that attach themselves to this text undermine the text itself. So we need to be ready for that this morning. We need to be aware of that this morning as we begin. And the context is always key. So why does Jesus tell us this story? It's the third in a series. He tells us about a shepherd who lost a sheep and leaves the 99 to go reclaim the one. He tells us the story of the woman who, through her irresponsibility, had lost a coin and searches diligently, carefully, until she finds it, restoring the coin to the collection. And then he tells us the story of a loving father who has two sons. Why is he telling us these stories? Because he's trying to explain to the Pharisees and to his disciples the meaning of his table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. Remember, that is the focus we must have, because the grumbling of the Pharisees is what triggers this parable, this series of stories. We see this in 15:2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They object to Jesus having table fellowship with those they believe unworthy of the honor. Now, the irony of that is they're seeking to kill him. Why do they care who he eats with? They don't want him to take another breath. Why do they care if he takes another bite? And yet Jesus, in his gracious mercy, is still sharing with them the meaning behind his table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. He's specifically targeting their grumbling, which is informed by their spiritual pride. Jesus, in these stories, is deliberately and specifically attacking works-based self righteousness, and all of the underlying spiritual pride that goes with it. One of the ways we can see this, one of the ways that we can set ourselves up to understand this moment well, is to consider Paul's presentation of his righteousness in Philippians 3. It serves as a template for us to understand how the Pharisees based their spiritual righteousness. Remember that Paul presents an impressive resume, accounting for his status, that which was given to him in his birthright, that which was done by others in his behalf, and that which he eventually took over and accomplished for himself. Measuring out his zeal, measuring out the levels of his commitment, measuring out his sense of self-identity and self-worth based on privilege and performance. He showed us who he was and what he had accomplished, inwardly in zeal and outwardly in the community at large. And then he stops. And in Philippians 3, he compares all of that self-righteousness to this new righteousness he has in Christ. That which was done for him by another, of which he accomplishes nothing. And he says, if you want to weigh them out, one belongs in a toilet to be flushed away forever, and the other treasured. So again, if we are to understand the grumbling of the Pharisees, we must understand spiritual pride and a sense of self-righteousness. If we're to understand the Father in this parable, we must forsake that self-righteousness. Jesus is attacking their pride, and he's doing so through story and metaphor, not merely concept or soundbite. And remember, Middle Eastern culture is an honor culture, which means that shame is far more powerful than we have ever imagined. In fact, I would say that on the whole, we live in a pretty shameless culture. That which we might agree should be kept behind closed doors is paraded through cities, paraded through television, heralded, sure. We think our sin, no big deal. Far more than we're prone to think our sin is a huger deal than we might wonder. We live in a shameless culture, and that serves as a barrier for us at times to dig richly into the scripture. So let me ask you this as we begin. Drawing from the last 2 weeks where we studied the shepherd and the good woman, how do we understand a sheep to repent? How do we understand a coin to repent? He's teaching them about repentance after all, right? Verse 7, at the conclusion of the parable of the lost sheep. Just so, Jesus says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Again, the woman is speaking about the joy she has in the repentance of the coin. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. How does a coin repent? How does a sheep repent? Our story today tells us that it is in this same way that the son repents. How are we to understand repentance? And how does our understanding of repentance solve the dilemma of grumbling among the Pharisees as an explanation for why Jesus meets with and eats with tax collectors and sinners. So we begin in 11. There was a man. Everybody titles this passage wrong. What do we call it? The prodigal son. Is the son the main character of this story? He's not. The father is the main character of the story, but he's not even introduced as father yet. He's just man who has two sons. So there's three characters. In the opening of this story, there's three characters. A father and an older son and a younger son. This has to inform how we approach this text. There's a man who had two sons. Maybe they were twins. Nope, they're not. Verse 12, and the younger of them speaks to the father. And in many ways, the first section of 11 through 24 focuses on the relationship between the younger son and the father. And we will do that today. And then later on, 25 to 32 focuses on the older son and the father. And we'll do that next week. So the younger son comes and speaks to his father. It's important to note that the idea of God as father is found in the Old Testament. But Jesus is the only one, to my knowledge, who addresses God as father. Everybody else is teaching in analogy. God is like father. Jesus is the only one who opens prayer with dad, father. And he has rightly taught us to do that. So as Jesus is entering into this story, he's going to be teaching us about the nature and character of the father and the performance or lack thereof of the son. So the son speaks to the father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Gosh, that seems so harmless in English, doesn't it? It seems so harmless. Hey, Dad, you know you're going to die at some point. When you do, can you assign to me now that which will be mine upon your demise? He's not asking for the assignment to be given. He's asking for the sale to take place. Now, families get pretty harsh with one another at times when someone dies and you start to distribute the loot, right? Because somebody wants a necklace and somebody wants china and somebody else cares about the marble, whatever it is. And I can't believe she left the such and such to so and so because clearly it should have. And we've learned as a culture in the Western church to actually do this, right? Hey, look, Ma, when you go, can you give so-and-so the rings and can I get the necklace? Because I think my daughters would love that gem and that whatever, right? And we have these conversations, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That is not the conversation that the son is having with the father here. The son is saying, drop dead. You're too healthy for my liking, and this is taking way too long. The only use you have to me is what you will leave me when you expire. So can we just forget the nonsense? I won't pretend to love you, you won't pretend to love me, and we'll just speed this moment to its critical point, and I'll get what's mine and go. Every Middle Eastern ear who hears the opening, hey dad, die, is aghast. This is a shame culture. This is an honor culture. Die is the decree. All you are is what I can get from you. Oh, that's a little more American, isn't it? The only use you have to me is what I can extract from you. Hence the divorce rate in our culture. We're not making pledges about what we offer. We're making pledges about what we require. Ouch. Die. Just die. Hurry up and die. Give me the share of property. Don't just assign it to me, but give it to me. Now, the law in Deuteronomy requires that the older son be given twice the share of the younger son. We have no idea if that takes place here, but I would imagine, as Jesus is telling this story, that those in his presence would assume that was true. And so the younger son is asking not only for assignment, but possession. And then we see that not only was the older son introduced in verse 11, he's also referenced at the end of 12. Notice that in dividing the property for the younger son, both sons not only have it assigned to them, but given to them. Now, here's the quandary. If the son wants to go, the difficulty is, how does he liquidate the assets? Because the father is healthy, able to run, as we will see. So who's buying now something that they won't take possession of for many years? And the wisdom of their age said that no father should ever do this, because then he's beholden to the son. So they didn't even assign it. Why not assign it? Why not just say these dishes are yours and that jewelry is his? Why not just assign it and figure it out? You get the back lot and you get the front lot and these acres and that river, these are yours. Because then the father's hands are tied, because he's legally promised it. He can't sell it to take care of the family. If famine hits, he's already said, these livestock are yours. So whose calf does he kill to eat? So what we're told in 12 is that the son asked not just for assignment, but for possession, which means that the father would be perceived as legally dead, because he's already divided his inheritance. So now he's a guest in his older son's home. Now, of course, they wouldn't view it that way, right? The older brother is not going, hey, dad, get out. The younger brother is saying, I'll go. But you can see that the family's in crisis and that there's division between son and father. Later we'll see son and father, and also brother and brother, the two sons. They also have division. Boy, that smells a lot like Pharisees and sinners. It should. So 13. The father has liquidated the assets. Sold now. Certainly didn't get full price, but he's wealthy. He's got servants. He's got enough money to hire music for dancing and the party later on. So there's wealth here. Not many days later, in haste, the younger son gathers all he has. Literally, the father has cashed in his life and split it between the brothers. Why the hurry? Because the village would be outraged. They don't do this in isolation, they do this in community. And the community now knows what the son asked. And in their culture, if you dared ask this, you would be thrashed by the father and removed from the village in an instant. You wouldn't even be given enough time to pack what was actually his. It's usually, I imagine, a violent moment. You want me to die? You're cut off. Go. Oh, you don't want to leave? Make him leave. And the father doesn't do any of that. It's the first sign of costly love in this parable. the Father agrees to the unlawful, unwise, and thoroughly painful request. You're of no value to me, Dad. Die. What would it be like to hear that from your son? We know the Father loves him by how the story plays out. But the pain of the Father isn't even presented at the beginning of the parable. But it would be understood. So here's my question at the beginning. Why would the Father sell? It's an unlawful request. It's an unwise request. It's the most hurtful of all requests. Why would the Father sell? He sells. He liquidates. He assigns to the older brother. He gives to the younger brother. And the younger brother journeys away. Where does he go? To a far away country. Why does the Father grant the son's request? Because God gives such a man over to his folly. Because God gives such a man over to his folly. Isn't that Paul's answer in Romans 1, verses 24, verse 26, verse 28? Don't have time to do it with you today, but spend some time there this week. And you will begin to understand why Jesus says that the Father in this story sells the property. He gives such a man over to his folly. And yet, here is the first hint of costly love. The unseen pain, the private pain, the inward pain of the Father in dividing the property between them, assigning it and granting possession of it, both stages accomplished in order that the younger son would go. The village would be furious, not with the Father, but on behalf of the Father. The story continues. What a picture Jesus has painted in such few words. Not many days later, he gathers all he has and he took a journey. Where does he go? As far as he can. To a faraway country. He goes far away. And there, we're told, he squandered his property in reckless living. It's fascinating to me. Verse 13 is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. You can chalk it up there with Philippians 4:13 if you want a reference. Completely misunderstood. Let me tell you what happens. He goes broke, living a luxurious life. That's what verse 13 tells us. That he takes the money and he squanders it in reckless living. But when we read reckless, we think sinful. Isn't that how you were taught this? Sinful? Immoral living, wild living. Here's what happens. That doesn't come from the narrator. That interpretation comes from the imagination of the older brother. I call this spillage. The interpretation of the older brother in his imagination fills down from verse 30 and spills all the way down into verse 13 and causes us to reinterpret what's being said here. If you go through Syrian texts, Arabic texts, all the Eastern testimony of the church has no hint of immorality in the younger son's choices. He goes far away, and that's the problem. All that he has wasn't enough to keep up with the lifestyle he's living. It speaks to luxury, not immorality. Now, we can splice the morality of telling Dad, die, all we want, right? So nobody's holding this younger son up as a bastion of faith. But let's hold against him that which the narrator holds against him. And let's not let the older brother's imagination, which is a great insight into what he wishes he could do had he had the guts to do as his brother did. If he was in a faraway land where no one could see, with all the money he has, what would he do with it? But he has more self-discipline than that, more pride than that. But it's the older brother's imagination that condemns the younger brother in most of Western culture in the last few centuries. More on that soon. So he goes far away. And he lives recklessly, spending too much money. Doesn't say on what, anywhere here. And he goes broke. That's what we're told in verse 14. The focus of 13 and 14 is the younger son's circumstances of poverty, moving from wealth to poverty. He has nothing left because he has spent everything. It doesn't say what he spent it on. It just says that he spent it. And a severe famine arose in that country. One commentator points out that great famines, they don't come quickly. Great famines don't happen overnight. They happen through a consistent loss, failure to produce over time, which sounds a lot like what he did, right? He spent faster than he was gaining. Why? Because he got the whole sum at one moment and spent it away. So then the severe famine strikes, and he began to be in need. It's his luxury and his poverty and his neediness that the narrator of this parable focuses on. So we too should constrain our minds to focus as he is teaching us to focus. So he spent everything and he is now in need. What happens when you're in need? Don't you make a plan? It might not be a complicated plan. So if I'm hungry, I make a plan. I make a plan to drive and go buy a salad or a hamburger. I make a plan to go to the grocery store, right? Isn't that how I deal with my need? I need money. I need shelter. I need food. Don't you make a plan? Isn't there a small part of you that looks at a homeless person and thinks, bruh, you had better options? You can be filled with compassion, but isn't there a part of you that's like, kind of, didn't you do that to yourself a little bit? You didn't make a good plan. You didn't learn harmonica so that you could like make more than the other bums on the street, right? You didn't go to a bigger city where there's better provision, right? Like, we have such an interest in making a plan, any plan, to accomplish what? The meeting of our need. Our need propels us to make plans. Some of you parents have been instilling this in your children. You need to leave my house someday. So we agree on a plan. So here's the kid. He's like probably like 20 years old, 18 years old, unmarried, alone, in a faraway place. The famine creeps in, and he's busted, broke, desperate. He's got to make a plan. What's the plan? Well, let's think about this. How do I stop being broke? How do I eat today? I need to make enough money to eat today. That's what I need. So we read that he hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Literally, the language here is he glued himself to a guy who herded pigs. He glued himself to him. So here he is. He goes from wealthy, extravagant living to being a hired hand. He hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country who did what? Who sent him out into the fields to feed pigs. Every Jew who heard that line goes what? Oh! I mean, it's the same sound they would make if you stabbed them in the thigh. Like, ah! What? There's got to be goats in this area, right? You couldn't find a shepherd who had something other than pigs? Pigs? Pigs! Are you kidding me? Oink, oink, that's your life? You can't get lower than that. Split-hoofed animal? Are you kidding? He's not even allowed to touch a dead pig. Like, how do you care for the pigs if you can't pick up a carcass? He hires himself out, and he finds himself a shepherd of pigs. There's a great aside right here. Here's the Jew living in a faraway land who has to give himself to a Gentile master and do the master's work. Isn't that what tax collectors are? You want to know why I fellowship with tax collectors and sinners? This is their predicament. They don't eat if they don't hire themselves out to foreign masters. They're betraying Judaism. Yeah, but they're eating. That's a freebie. You're welcome. So we keep going. He works for the Gentile. He's pig farming. And he's not making enough food. He's not making enough to care for himself. He's forsaken lavish luxury long ago. He's now going to desperate poverty. And he's trying to eat every day, and it's not working. The money is going, and what he's doing isn't making enough. Some of you guys can relate to this moment. He's longing to be fed by the food he can't eat that pigs can digest. How much greater does a Jew think he is than a pig? How far do you have to fall to go from wealthy son in a Jewish household to jealous of pigs because they have a better quality of being able to churn this food that nobody else can get nourishment out of in their bellies? He longs to have the stomach that the pigs have. Can you get lower? I don't know. But what a vibrant picture Jesus is painting. And everyone in earshot of this is groaning and moaning. They're anxious and angry. They've almost forgiven the idiot who made this bed in the first place, right? Isn't there a tiny little piece of you that forgot this was the reckless teenager who looked at dad and said, "Drop dead"? You're like, okay, Jews are not supposed to be worse than pigs. I mean, let's punish the guy, but seriously? No one gives him anything. No one gives him food to eat. He's surviving on that which he can earn with no mercy, with no aid, with no help. So his plan, let's call it plan A, isn't working. It's not working. He needs a new plan. Let's go with plan B. All right? As I feed the pigs food I wish I could eat, what's my new plan? How hungry is he as he's thinking? What's my new plan? What do I do? This is like the best guy around to work for, and it's not enough, and I'm hungry, and I'm wasting away, I'm dying slowly, just the way the famine crept in, my body is creeping out. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? What's the plan? How do I fix it? How do I get more money so that I can eat? Who eats well? Who eats well? Who eats? Who has? Because nobody's giving me anything. Nobody will give. Nobody has mercy. Who has extra to give from? Who has more than what they need? Because I need to be with someone who has more than they need so that I can eat. This is survival. I need to know someone, be someone, or be like someone who eats. Who do I know? What can I do? How can I fix this? What's my plan? What's my plan? Do you feel the desperation in your bones to survive? Because that's what's read into this parable. He's not having an abstract, conceptual conversation with himself. He's dying. Who has extra? Who has more? Who has more? So he comes to himself. He gets an idea. This is not repentance. Let me be categorical because I don't have the time. The clock is killing me right now. I don't have the time to explain to you all the reasons why this is not repentance. This is still self-righteousness. It's his plan based on what he will do, what he will show, what he will build, what he will produce. He's still trying to save himself. The danger is high, but the mercy is absent in his plan. His plan is still self-sufficiency. Who has more that I can be like? Because it's not working. So he comes to himself. We've developed idioms. Parents in our culture right now are, and I'm not overstating this, oppressing their children with the idea that they need to graduate and get a job and create wealth and power for themselves before they marry another. In other words, build a life and then let her build a life and then negotiate how that life comes together. We call it finding ourselves, don't we? He hasn't really found himself yet. May God free us from the desire to find ourselves, let alone the ability to misguide ourselves that we can find ourselves. No. Find someone and build a life together. That's God's design. I can't preach a sermon on marriage, but I can give you that freebie. When he comes to himself, when he finds himself, when he figures it out, when he repents, this is not repentance. Repentance is what a coin does. Repentance is what a sheep can do. Does the sheep find himself? Pretty sure he needed a shepherd. Does the coin find himself? He's not even a him. It's an inanimate object. How does a coin repent? It's found. How does a sheep repent? It's found. How does a lost son repent? Doesn't he need to be found? Doesn't he need to find himself? This is just another plan. Don't contrast gluing himself to someone else as a lesser plan than becoming a craftsman in his father's community. They're just plans. And the only mercy involved in the plan he's making in verse 17 is that he's remembering the comfort not of his father's house, but of the craftsmen who work for his dad. Who has extra? Those my dad employs. Not those he fathers. He has no view of sonship, y'all. He has no expectation of being returned to the community and reinstated until there is a way back. The way back is he has to save up enough money to buy the land that his father sold to give to him so that the family has it back. If he can do that, he's allowed to return and all will be forgiven, or what they call forgiveness, which really isn't biblical forgiveness at all. But there's the image here that if the son could save enough, make enough, and buy back the property, he can be reinstated into the life of the village. That's his plan. His plan is to go back and work, not go back and live. So he plans it. When he came to himself, he says, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? They have extra. They have extra. But I perish here with hunger." What's his motivation in going back to dad? I love my dad and I now see the light. No, food. He wants to eat. That's his motivation. That's what he's after. He's hungry. That's what the narrator's pointing us to and nothing else. Verse 18. So here's the plan as it's fleshed out. I will arise. I will go to my father and I will say to him, "Father." Can you imagine the audacity of this guy? It's not Mr. Thompson. "Sir, here's my plan, Father." I'm going to play on his emotions. "I'm back. He'll like that. I blew it, of course." The son is planning for this to be a private conversation. Isn't he? "I'm just getting alone in a room with dad. We're going to talk it out. I've got a good plan. He's going to listen. I've got all my slides. My PowerPoint is ready." What's the subject of his PowerPoint? He's quoting Pharaoh in Exodus 10. Does that just sound like a good idea? Is Pharaoh the guy you want to be like in the Old Testament? No, it's identical. Watch this. This is Exodus 10, 16, and 17. Pharaoh is so oppressed by the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. Again, this son is not trying to repent. He's trying to manipulate. So listen to the manipulation he chooses from the Old Testament. Pharaoh hastily calls Moses and Aaron in. And here's the speech that Pharaoh gives Moses to get God to get the locusts out of the community because they've never seen anything like it before or since. "I've sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you." Boy, that sounds holy, doesn't it? This is probably why Western Christianity gets tricked. It sounds so good. It sounds so incredible. "I've sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you." Verse 17 in Exodus 10. "Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." Because the locusts are eating and will cause a famine if not interrupted. Now, Jesus is hilarious. Right? Jesus could form this speech from anything in all the narratives, in all the stories, in all the places, of all the nuance he has in the entire Old Testament. And what does he pick? He picks Pharaoh in the middle of the 10 plagues? Brilliant. These guys would recognize that, right? The Pharisees, the real audience of this story? "I'm not a sinner. I made one error. And I have a way you can fix it." Oh, no, friends, this is not repentance. This plan is not a heart that loves the Father. It's not a heart that falls down at the face of God and says, "All that you would do with me is yours. All that you want from me, you have. You are my everything and my only thing." No. This is a meal plan. and it's forged in the fires of manipulation and death. So here's my plan. I will arise, verse 18, I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Fashion out of me a craftsman. The English stinks here. We what do we say? Treat me as one of your hired servants? That's not what he's really asking. He's not, hey, give me a new name tag. He's saying, you're a master craftsman. Fashion me in the image of one of your craftsmen. Because I know the comfort of their home. Forget your home. I know the comfort of their home. Will you give it to me? Will you pay for me to be an apprentice and learn how to plumb or run electricity or lay brick? Make me a craftsman. The father can't wave a wand over his head and give him a skill. He's got to train him. Hey, dad, pay for me so that I can go work my way back into the family, and eventually, I can cover my own shame by restoring to the family what I took from the family and squandered away from the family. Give me the chance to earn back what you gave. Are you kidding me? That is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. That is self-righteousness. That's the pathway to becoming a Pharisee. You want to know how the Pharisees became Pharisees? They kept thinking about exchanges with God. You do and I do, and you do and I do, and I do and you do, and you know what? Then you start looking sideways and you start saying, I know better than they do. I give more than they do. I tithe the mint. They don't even give 10%. Clearly I'm better in God's eyes. Clearly I have more favor in front of God than you do or they do. As a matter of fact, why are you eating with them? They're filthy compared to me. Train me so that I can earn back what I took. That is the gospel of American Christianity. Just as it is the imitation of the gospel in many cultures, in many places. But we don't want this guy to find himself. We want him to be found. We don't want him to work it out. We want him to yield to what the Father has done. That's the glory here. So the Palestinian rabbis, they had this proverb. It comes out of like the second century AD. And the Palestinian rabbis say this, when a son, context is abroad, when a son goes barefoot, he remembers the comfort of his father's house. Oh, is that on the nose? Yeah. This son fondly remembers the comforts of the houses of his paid craftsmen. So the plan is to go do. The plan is to go show. The plan is to go prove, to go build. In other words, his plan is to walk the pathway of the Pharisees. So he prepares the speech. He works the plan. Verse 20, he arose and he came to his father. He headed home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Drop dead. Drop dead. Die. Is he here today? I don't see him yet. You think tomorrow will be the day? You think it'll be tomorrow that your brother comes home? You think it'll be this week? I don't know. I don't know. How much wandering does the dad in this story do on the front porch? How many times does he walk down the city streets trying to find the son who's gone, looking for any indication, any hope, any semblance that maybe, just maybe, maybe today's the day. Maybe today. Maybe today. Why isn't it today? Couldn't it be today? Couldn't it be? Couldn't today be the day that he comes back? Why is it so long? I heard of the famine. I know that they're starving. I know that people are dying. What if he's not alive? What if he's gone and never coming back? I don't know, but I can't think that way. I can't feel that way. I can't imagine that way. I have to look. I have to see. Is it today? Is it now? It's now! It's now! He's there! He's right there! Drop everything and run! Run with all you have. Run with all you are. The son is far away. Where's the father's heart been? With his son, whom he loves so much, he takes the embarrassment. His son he loves so much, he embodies the pain. Inwardly, privately holding the agony of fears upon fears, anger upon angers, because he loves his son and he handed him over to his own folly. But he doesn't want him to stay there. He doesn't want that to be the final word. The final word on my son is departure and death. He's there and I can see him. Drop everything and run. Middle Eastern gentlemen, they don't run. They don't even show their legs in public. Shame culture, honor culture. The father doesn't give a rip. Where he sees the son from a long way off, he joins him. So the boy comes home and the father sees him far away and he's filled with compassion and he ran and he braced him and kissed him. And the audience hearing this story, what? Bigger gasp than the pigs. Bigger embarrassment than jealousy over swine. He ran. To run in their culture is to forsake all dignity. Doesn't that sound like the incarnation? Isn't that Philippians 2? He gives up not the omnis, but the right to be worshiped all day, every day, in a place beyond days. He gives up all dignity. And he runs. And he embraces his son, and he kisses his son. There is no world that exists where this father kisses this son, and it's not a loving act. There's no world that exists where this father embraces this son, and he's not fully reconciled. There's no speech needed. There's no work done. There's no effort shown. Nothing, nothing, nothing. If you want to find repentance in this story, you find it in the sprint of the Father, the embrace of the Son, and the kiss that God gives. The Son is found in this moment. This is the moment he's found. Why? Because of the costly love of the Father. Not privately in display as he sells the inheritance, but publicly on display as he runs past every villager. Why? Because every villager would pummel the son and shame the son and remove the son physically, violently if necessary. Father has to get there before any other villager gets there. But the father's wealthy and lives in the middle of the city. So he's got to run. So he does. And the two worlds meet. And the son's plan was to fall at his dad's feet, probably kiss the feet, maybe bow and kiss a ring. That's not what the father allows. The father's the kisser, not the son. The father's the embracer, not the son. The father's the runner, not the son. So the son has no idea what to do, but he receives all that the father has done in this moment. So the son begins the speech, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He's not in this moment trying to manipulate as he'd planned to, but amazingly enough, in the providence of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, his words actually hold both meanings. The desire to manipulate and the desire to confess actually can use the same words. Boy, that's true in your life. Boy, that can be true in your life. Just as it's true in my life. Here's this Jesus who eats with tax collectors and sinners. Are you saying it in a tone of grumbling or in a tone of rejoicing? I have sinned against heaven and earth, against you. It's true, hasn't he? Has he sinned? Has he sinned? Has he sinned against the Father? Has he sinned against God in heaven? Yes, yes, yes. It's the premise of the whole story. But he now sees what he didn't see, and that's where the power comes in. He omits the craftsman. He omits the plan. He omits. Now, some people interpret this as the father just cutting him off. I don't think that's right, and I don't think there's linguistic anything to point to in the language of the text to make that decision. I think instead he forfeits the plan. That's the only way that the sheep and the son, first one, line up in the story. As found and not finders. So the father, not listening to the son at all or his speech, instructs the servants who would have also had to run because there's no time lapse. Who are the Pharisees in this story? The villagers he had to beat in the race to get to his son. More on that next week. So the father says to his servants, "Bring the best robe." What's the best robe? His robe. Bring the ring, the signet ring. Bring sandals, because he didn't have any for that long journey. So as the father runs and the servants follow, and the craftsmen are fed, and the villagers are watching, this private conversation that he planned is in front of everybody. It's in front of everybody. The whole village is gathered around. What will the father do? He's so mad. He's so furious. He's running to beat that son to death. Would be the hope of some. How bloodthirsty we can be, yes. No. Bring him my robe. Put the family ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. Go and slaughter the fattened calf. Kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. You know, it takes 200 people or more to eat a fattened calf. Remember, you only slaughter the meat in proportion to those you're going to feed. So here's the calf. Slaughter it. Celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He's lost and now he's found. How did he get found? He's found on the edge of the city, not in the faraway country. He's found by the work of the Father, taking on the humiliation. Why does he say he's dead? Why doesn't he just say he was gone? Why dead? Well, the literary indicator here is that any Middle Eastern son who requests his inheritance from a healthy father would be understood to die. That makes sense to us, right? All I want from you is the money I'll get when you die. It's a longing for the father's demise to hasten, and the son's patience has run out. So in this case, a son actually makes his request. The son would be thrashed, removed, and considered dead by the family and by the village. The boy's dead, but because of the love of the father, the costly love of the father, the humiliation of the father, the boy is found. Here's what I want you to take away this week. Repentance is something done for the believer. To the believer. Given to the believer. 2 weeks ago, we said Jesus is the good shepherd. Last week, I taught that Jesus is the good woman. Today, Jesus is the good father, the loving father, the incarnation dealing with dignity, the humiliation dealing with the cross, and the restoration purchased in the swift and costly love of the Father. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father. Father, we give you thanks and praise that when we were far off, in a far off place, you ran to meet us in your Son Jesus. Father, we praise you that when we were far off in our sins and sorrows, in our misery, you met us there and gave us life. We confess that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that you made us alive together with Christ and bring us home. And Father, that is what we long for. Even as this story is incomplete, may our salvation never be incomplete. May you find us and sustain us and love us and transform us, that we may sing the glories of what it means that you have found us at incredible cost to yourself by a payment made in blood that destroys death. Father, the only beauty we can find in death is that you've emptied it of power by the cross of Christ. So come lead us into a celebration we fully do not understand. Come and lead us with joy that surpasses all our circumstances. Overcome all our plans, that you would be glorified and we ransomed and changed. Lead us to share in your joy, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.